right, good morning. So the sermon text for today is located on page 1549 in your pew Bible. So please turn to the 28th chapter of Matthew, verses 1 through 10. Do we still say please stand or no? I don't know. All right. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. Then they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go into Galilee, and there they will see me." Here ends the reading. You may be seated, too.
We come to God's word today. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that today we get to celebrate you, our risen Savior. We pray that as we look at this text, that you would help us to see it with fresh eyes, that you would stir our hearts to have affection for Jesus, that you would help us to see him more clearly. Lord, we pray this so that he might be made much of in this part of our city. And all God's people said, amen. Well, good inventions solve real-world problems. I think we all know this to be true. And I sent out a poll on Facebook just earlier this week, and I asked some of you to tell me, what is your most favorite invention of all? And some people said things like the microwave, right? Wonderful, time-saving, convenient, you can cook anything in 5 minutes or less invention. Other people said things like indoor plumbing. Heard this one more than once. Running water, toilets, showers, washing machine, dishwasher. Wonderful inventions that solve very clear real-world problems. Another person said the internal combustion engine. It's Tyler. And actually, I mean, think about this. I mean, cars, motorcycles, used to be airplanes, drastically reducing the amount of time it takes to travel between place to place. Imagine going through this past winter without the combustion engine on your snowblower to throw all that snow out of your driveway into your neighbor's yard. It would be much harder. I don't exactly know what real-world problem this was solving, but somebody said beef jerky, and in case you're wondering, I totally agree. this is actually my favorite one out of all of them, and maybe the real-world problem was lack of tasty, delicious meat, and if that was the case, then well done, inventor of beef jerky. You have won my admiration and respect forever. But we all know that good inventions like this solve real-world problems. And you don't have to look far, actually, to find inventions that are cool, that sound cool in theory, but because of how bizarre and strange they are, essentially have no practical real-world application. So one of them, a tripod chin rest. So if you happen to want to take a nap standing up on a bus or in the subway, you can just pull this bad boy out of your purse and extend it and hopefully not fall over into the person standing next to you. Doesn't seem incredibly practical, but okay. If you wear contacts or if your eyes get dry often, and you have to put eye drops in your eyes. Sometimes when I wear contacts and I need my eye drops, I always blink right as the drip comes out, and then it goes all over my face or I miss my eye.
But if you happen to have a pair of glasses like this, you will never, ever again in your life miss one of those drops going directly into the center of your eyeball. But who wants to carry that around with them, right? If you're wondering how you're going to be able to take your pet goldfish out for a walk to get some sun without the water in the tank sloshing all over and splashing out and potentially killing your fish, all you have to do is purchase one of these contraptions, and you can now take your goldfish out on a walk with you. Ladies, if you wear makeup, and particularly if you wear lipstick, I don't know this from experience in any case, but I would suspect that it might be sort of hard to, shall we say, color in the lines. And so if you have something like this, you will never have to worry about your makeup being out of place again. You can get a lipstick stencil. And you look a little bit like Hannibal Lecter for a while, but your makeup will always be perfect, right? So these are examples of inventions that are like, okay, like those are kind of cool, but like they essentially have zero real-world practical usage. As we think about the resurrection of Jesus this morning, I would like to pose this question to us. What good is our faith if, like those inventions that have no real-world purpose, what good is our faith if it's essentially useless in the real world? What good is our faith in Jesus? What good is our belief in the resurrection if that resurrection essentially has no real-world purpose? If when we walk out the doors of this place today and get into our cars and go home to our families and go to our homes and our neighborhoods and our vocations and our workplaces and our spheres of influence, if the resurrection of Jesus, if our faith doesn't have any real-world purpose, if it doesn't change anything, what good is it? The good news that we're going to see this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus is good news. It's good news in every season. It's good news in every conceivable kind of circumstance. And so we're going to see that together as we look at this text. And as we do, I'd like to invite us to try and this morning sort of immerse ourselves in the world of that first Easter, to try and step into that story. And as we do, here's the good news we're going to see. First, the resurrected Jesus meets us in the midst of our deepest longings. Now for us, we come to Easter Sunday morning typically with joy and celebration and anticipation and excitement. But that first Easter Sunday was not a time of joy or celebration. The women that we heard read about in this text came to the tomb of Jesus, and this was a time of crushing defeat for them. And it was a time of crushing defeat because of who they expected, who they thought Jesus was. They expected that, they had hoped that Jesus was the savior of his people. And when the original audience heard language of salvation, what they immediately thought to was God's actions in past history, in the books of Genesis and Exodus in the Old Testament, where God had called a man named Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bring my blessing to all peoples on earth. He increased his family size, and they then eventually found themselves slaves in Egypt, oppressed by the Egyptians. And of course, some of you know the story goes that God, he released his people out of Egypt. He miraculously saved them. He rescued them. He overthrew the enemies of the Egyptians and led God's people out, and that was when they became a national entity. And so for the Israelite people who originally heard this message of the gospel, Their idea of conception, their pattern of what salvation was that exodus, God overthrowing his enemies and giving salvation politically and circumstantially to his people. And so they thought that Jesus was this deliverer. They thought he was the rescuer. Except at the time of Jesus' ministry, God's people were enslaved once again. They were exiled, but this time they were exiled in their own land, under the oppression of the Roman government. They had for generations longed for this salvation, for God to overthrow their enemies. And the story of God's work throughout the Old Testament is that God had, the nation had leaders and kings who, with varying degrees of success, brought about salvation, brought about deliverance from their enemies. But it always ended in failure. And here they are in their own lands under the oppression of the Roman government, And so they had hoped that Jesus was this one, this Savior, who was going to come and overthrow the Roman government, and the people of Israel would have their land back and would eventually be free. They thought that Jesus was this one. So the heart cry of these Israelite people, when they thought of this salvation, when they thought of God sending a Savior, is, God, what are you doing? God, are you going to answer your promises? Are you going to make good on those promises you made to us? You've promised us all this stuff, and it seems to go on and on and on again that we're still in oppression, we're still in exile. God, are you going to answer your promises? And Jesus, during his earthly ministry, they thought that he had come to be the Savior. But it looked like his life and ministry had ended in complete failure. Because he came, as we celebrated last week, he came into Jerusalem as a king, and the people welcomed him as a king. And within that span of a week, one of his closest followers had betrayed him to the Romans. The vast majority of his other disciples had completely left him high and dry when he was in his time of most desperate need. And the same people who on one Sunday were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," are now shouting, "Crucify him," and handing him over to the Romans to be executed as a criminal. And so it looks as if this Jesus and his mission to save, to be the Savior, was a complete failure. And it's in the midst of these women and their deep longing for God to provide a Savior for his people, it's in the midst of that deep longing that the resurrected Jesus met them. These women, as they hear this message announced from the angels that he is alive, that Jesus is alive, they're still putting this together. They still don't quite understand this. But Matthew, having recorded 28 chapters worth of the life and ministry of Jesus, is writing to make it clear that Jesus did actually come to be the deliverer, the Savior of his people. Now, I think it's virtually impossible for us to identify with the specific brand of longing that the Israelite people had for a Savior, right? We don't live in that narrative. We don't live in that culture. And so it's hard for us to identify specifically with that. But the Bible says that when our hearts ache, when our hearts groan, when we see the world around us and the brokenness, that is essentially the same longing for a Savior that the Israelite people had. Some of you have been following the news this week as we've seen things like the Notre Dame Cathedral catching fire. And there's people standing outside of the cathedral looking at it weeping. And this is just one of those things that just encapsulates. It's just a snapshot of the aching and the groaning that we feel. It's the lack of something beautiful. It's the lack of something that's historic. And in some ways, it's a reminder that even a building that's almost 1,000 years old, even the things that seem most sure can at any moment be ripped from our hands. Just this morning, there's reports of a string of bombings that have taken place in Sri Lanka. Over 200 people have been killed as, don't know who, is going into churches and into hotels and blowing themselves up. And there's over 200 people that have now died, and there's 600 more that have been injured. And it's disgusting that this happens, and yet in a sense, it's almost become routine to hear about these things. We see it in our own country, we see it in Australia, we see it here in Sri Lanka, we see it all over the world, and there's an aching that exists. You don't have to be a follower of Jesus. No matter where you are on your spiritual journey this morning, we see these kinds of things and our hearts ache. There's a groaning that we experience. And it's not just with things that are out there, it's things that are deeply personal to us. Our hearts ache and groan when we lose a loved one in death. Our hearts ache when we watch somebody close to us suffer a degenerative disease. When we watch someone we love go through an illness that is undiagnosed, incurable, untreatable, and we watch them suffer through it. Our hearts ache when our children make poor choices, that we can't control. Our hearts ache when we look around our world and we see injustice, we see political or economic or ethnic, social division of all kind. Our hearts ache. And friends, the challenging and difficult message that the Bible communicates is that the root cause of the brokenness that we see all around us in our world, and it's undeniable that we see it, the root cause of that is that we have rebelled against God, that our hearts have traded worship of the Creator for worship of the creation, and as a result, God's world has been infiltrated by sin, and things are not the way they're supposed to be. Our world is broken, it's fractured, it's disjointed, we see it out there, we feel it in here. And that's the longing for a Savior. The good news of the gospel, as we see in Matthew's account of Jesus' life and as we see laid out in the rest of the New Testament, the good news is that through Jesus, God has come to deliver his people. But he has come to provide a deeper, more fundamental kind of deliverance. Through the death and resurrection, God has delivered us from our greatest enemy, which is not political, it's not circumstantial, it's the presence of idolatry and sin in our own lives that have corrupted us and corrupted our world. And Jesus has come to provide a kind of fundamental, foundational deliverance from that. The good news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, God has absorbed the sting of our sin. He's taken upon himself, he's carried the weight of our rebellion. He absorbed the justice of God for our sins so that the favor of God could rest upon us who trust Jesus by faith. And the good news of Easter is that Jesus didn't just die in our place, that he rose again, proving that sin and death have no power over him. And for those of us who by faith are in him, who are in Christ, sin and death have no power over us either. And so this is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, meets us in the midst of our longing, in the midst of our deepest longing, and he offers us a salvation, a deliverance that's better than the deliverance that we had even hoped for. Because we want circumstantial deliverance, and that's fine, that's great, and it's good when God gives it. But in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, like these women are experiencing that first Easter morning, the good news is that the resurrected Jesus meets us in the midst of our deepest longing and provides a better solution than we had hoped for. So we see not only that the resurrected Jesus meets us in our deepest longing, but secondly, the resurrected Jesus meets us in the midst of our deepest pain. These women who went to go to the tomb that morning, this was something that these women felt not just politically. They didn't feel this just even just spiritually. They didn't feel it just nationally. This was a deep personal pain that they felt. This was a man that they were friends with. This was a man that they had supported. They supported his ministry with their own means. And they watched this friend of theirs. They watched as he was battered physically. They watched as he was beaten to within an inch of his life, just enough that he would still be alive so they could finish the job and execute him on a cross. They watched as he was unjustly tried and executed as a criminal, hanging between two thieves. They watched as he was mocked, as people spit on him, as people hurled insults on him, as they jeered him. They pulled out his beard, they put a crown of thorns, they paid fake homage to him as the king. And in his death, he was stripped of every shred of dignity that they could possibly take from him. And in fact, crucifixion was designed to be the most humiliating, degrading way that any person could ever die. And they just watched one of their friends go through this. And I want you to just imagine what these women are feeling as they're going to the tomb that morning. They're feeling hopeless. They're feeling helpless. They're feeling surely disappointment. They're feeling confusion. Their minds are racing, trying to put all this together. God, what is happening? Is this really happening? And having witnessed Jesus being executed in this way, and having stood by his side when all of his other disciples had abandoned him. These women, who were women of courage, went to the tomb that morning. And what's so important for us to realize is that they went to that tomb looking for a body. They went to that tomb to dress him, to prepare him for burial in the same way that they would have any other person who had died. They took linen and spices, and the spices were to cover the smell of the decomposing body. And once the body had fully decomposed, the flesh was gone, they would take the bones and they would bury them in the ossuary with the rest of his family. They were expecting to find a dead body. And so just imagine the shock, imagine the surprise, imagine all of the emotions that come with coming to the tomb and finding it empty. The text tells us that there was this great earthquake, that an angel of the Lord had come and had rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. It tells us sort of just picture the irony of these guards. The guards that would have been stationed at this tomb would have been battle-hardened, retired military veterans. Jesus is alive, and these men, we're told, are on the ground like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, he is risen." And he doesn't just say he is risen, he says, "Come and see the place where his body lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee." So these women, having encountered this kind of a once-in-a-lifetime experience of running into the angel of the Lord sitting at the tomb of the resurrected Jesus, they hurried away from the tomb, and I love this, verse 8, the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. Those two things simultaneously, terrified and yet filled with joy at the same time. And suddenly, verse 9, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. He just greets. He's like, "What's up, guys?" just says, "Hey," like any normal, like it's not strange that he used to be dead and now he's alive, right? He greets them, and he says they came to him, and they clasped his feet, and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So once again, the resurrected Jesus met these women, not just in the moment of their deepest longing for a deliverer, but met them in the midst of their deepest pain. And he does the same thing for us. Every single one of us who's here has pain points in their life. They're different for all of us. But no matter where you are in your faith journey today, if you're a follower of Jesus or you're not sure or you definitely are not, no matter where you are in your spiritual journey, we all have pain points. We all have things that weigh heavy on our hearts, and so does every single person that we will ever meet in the entire world. And for you, maybe that's related to your health or your relationships. Maybe it's related to feelings of rejection or abandonment or harsh betrayal. Maybe it's feelings of guilt or shame over things that you've done or things that have been done to you. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it's fear about the future or uncertainty about what the future holds. Every single one of us has these pain points that we live with. And the good news is that the resurrected Jesus meets us in the midst of those deepest pain points. And the good news of the gospel is that in Jesus, God has identified with us in our pain. He has identified with us in the brokenness of our world. We have a God who was willing to take on the pain of our world into himself. This year at our Good Friday service, we spent time reading through the account of Jesus' last hours, and we paired those readings from the New Testament with Old Testament passages, and one of the things that I was struck with this year was a reading that I've heard many, many times before from Isaiah 53, saying that he was led like a sheep to be slaughtered, and before his accusers he stood silent. And not only this, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And there you have foreshadowed in the Old Testament the servant of the Lord and God himself willingly stepping into our pain, taking on, absorbing that pain for us. On the cross, Jesus experienced not only agonizing physical pain, but what he experienced was the full weight of separation from God the Father. As Jesus hung on the cross and he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" God the Father turned his face away from God the Son so that he could turn his face towards us. So what we have is a God who identifies with us in our deepest pain. A God who has taken our deepest pains and taken them into himself so that the pain that we experience in our lives can never have the last word. And friends, this is the good news of the gospel. That the resurrected Jesus has met us in the midst of our deepest longing, in the midst of our deepest pain. And so what does all this mean? How does the resurrection change the way that we live when we walk out of here? I'd like to just suggest a few ways. First, what it means is the resurrection means that we live with hope and confidence in every situation. We live with hope and confidence in every situation. Even in the midst of the darkest circumstances, like these women on this first Easter Sunday experienced, even in the midst of those darkest circumstances, we can live with hope and confidence, knowing that God has dealt with our greatest enemy, that God has given us the heart-level freedom that we truly need, and that even if our circumstances never change, it's wonderful when God provides those circumstantial changes, when he relieves the pain, he relieves the pressure. It's wonderful when that happens, but when it doesn't happen, even if it doesn't happen, we know that God has already dealt with our greatest need. And so we can have hope and confidence even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. Because through faith in the work of Jesus, God has washed us clean from our idolatry and from our sin, and then he's given us the presence of his Spirit. And so in a very real way, he says, not only have I taken your pain into myself, but I will be with you in the middle of whatever pain you're experiencing. And I get it, I know, I've been there. And that's good news for every kind of situation and every kind of life circumstance. Secondly, because of the resurrection, we live like sin and death are defeated because they are. We live as though sin and death are defeated because they are. So when we look around at our world and we see the brokenness, we see the unraveling, we don't bury our heads in the sand and pretend like there's nothing wrong, and we also don't live in despair. We are realistic. We remember that sin and death are defeated. And so we begin right now to live like that's true. Idolatry and sinful behavior are inherently dehumanizing. They tear down at the image of God that is instilled in us. It distorts the image of God in us. And so in the power of the Holy Spirit, we then choose to throw off all of those things that are a deviation from God's design because we know that it will lead to life and flourishing. We live like death is defeated because it is. And lastly, because of the resurrection, we live to be a foretaste of our future resurrected life. Not only do we cast off all those things that are contrary to God's design, we take up the new resurrected life that God has for us. So that means that in every sphere of life, wherever we go, wherever God's people are, wherever the people of Elmwood Church is, there should be places that are more characterized by beauty and justice and hope and reconciliation and peace and wholeness and community and love because we are there. And because we are a foretaste, we are living as a foretaste of what God has for us in the future ultimately. We don't wait until the new heaven and new earth to begin living this way. We begin now, even if in part. Even though we don't fully experience the fullness of it, we get to begin right now living that resurrection life. And we experience this individually, and we also experience this in community, and we get to be the kind of community and the kind of church family that points people to the resurrected Jesus. And so, friends, the good news of the gospel this morning is that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has met us. And he has delivered us from our greatest enemy. And in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has taken our pain into himself so that it will never have the last word in your life. And so this morning, would you believe the good news? Maybe some of you here today, it means that you believe it more deeply. You say, Jesus, I know this. I want to live this more deeply. I want to believe this more deeply. I want to have a life that's shaped increasingly so by this. And so for some of us, we will believe the gospel more deeply today. And for some of us, maybe believe the gospel for the first time. Maybe some of you are here and you're not ready. You're saying, okay, I'm kind of piqued my interest maybe a little bit for this, but I'm certainly not ready to hand over the keys of my life to Jesus. Can I just invite you to come back as we think together about what it looks like to live a wise life? Would you come be a part of a church family that takes Jesus seriously and tries to be shaped by the resurrection and intends to live as good news for our community? Would you come back and experience what that looks like? And in the context of community, would you discover who Jesus is? No matter where you are today, I encourage you, will you look to Jesus and see who he is and what he's done for us? And would you let that encourage you? Would you let that shape you? And would you let that change the way that you walk out of here today? I'd like to invite our musicians to come forward, and as they do, I'd like to bow for a time of prayer. Jesus, we thank you that you have identified with us in our humanity. We thank you that you have taken the brokenness of our world, you've taken it into yourself. Lord, we thank you for the surprise of Easter morning. We thank you for how shocking and surprising and how we just would have never conceived of your goodness coming to us in this way. And so we thank you. We thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you for the great joy that it brings. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to continually be people who are shaped by the good news of your resurrection. And we pray this so that the people who live in our city, who are in our spheres of influence, would come to know this resurrected Jesus who is so good, who's so wonderful. So Lord, help us to live as resurrected people in resurrection life so that Jesus would be made much of in our city. And all God's people said, amen. I invite you to stand and let's respond together to God.